the 8 o'clock service, I said, I wasn't expecting that. This time I was expecting it. Still liked it. I hope you say the same thing about the sermon. We're going to read a passage from the Gospel of Luke that tells one of the stories of one of the things that happened after Jesus came back from the grave. This is the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, a reading starting with verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was late Friday afternoon when he died. It's hard for us to understand the emotions of Jesus' followers at this point. They had put all their hopes in Jesus. Now he was dead. And their whole world came tumbling down with him. Then there was Saturday. You know, if you look up at the sun, even for just a second, and look at the full brightness of the sun, and then you close your eyes, you can still see the outline of the sun there. It's like that image has been branded on the inside of your eyelids. That's the way it must have been for those who had been there on that Friday on the hill when Jesus was executed. On Saturday, even with their eyes closed, they could still see those crosses dark against the sky. Even with their fingers in their ears, they could still hear the sounds that had been made, the cry of thirst, the cries of pain, the buzzing of flies. And then there was Sunday. We just celebrated the glory of Sunday last week. But Sunday might have just started out as the worst day. Their Sunday is like our Monday. They worship on Saturday. Sunday is the day everything's supposed to go back to normal. It's the beginning of the new work week. Go back home. Go back to work. But how could they go back to their normal life after everything that had happened? Maybe this whole business of life doesn't really add up to much. Jesus had made all of these great promises, these great claims, and a lot of people had placed their greatest hopes in him. But now he's dead. And then on Sunday morning, there were these rumors about the tomb being empty. The women went to the tomb on Sunday morning to anoint the dead body of Jesus and found the stone rolled away and the body gone. They rushed back to where the disciples were to tell them what they'd found, what they hadn't found. But the disciples didn't believe the women. Their words just seemed like nonsense to them. And then our story begins here. These two, they went to Emmaus. We don't know why these two disciples went there. Today, nobody knows where exactly Emmaus is or was. You don't find it on a map. And that's okay. Because the only reason they went there is because it was about 7 miles away from a situation that had become unbearable. And there is not a one of us who has not gone to Emmaus with them. You understand what I mean? A trip to Emmaus when you just have to get out of town. It's an escape. Emmaus can be a bar or the couch in front of the TV. Emmaus can be going and buying a new dress or a new car. It can be reading a cheap novel, going for a run. Emmaus might be a bowl of ice cream. It might be staring at your phone on Facebook for an hour. It might be a prescription bottle. Emmaus is wherever we go or whatever we do to make ourselves forget the disappointment of our lives. Emmaus is where those two went on Sunday morning. To forget about Jesus and the great failure and the disappointment of this life and his death because they'd placed their greatest hopes in him and nothing came of it. And as they walked, they were so engrossed in what they were talking about that they hardly noticed this stranger who came up alongside them. And when this stranger asked them what they were talking about, they stopped in their tracks. How could somebody that close to Jerusalem not know what had happened, right? It's like if somebody came up to you today and said, did you hear that Donald Trump is the president of the United States? The guy that was on The Apprentice is the president of the United States? I'm not the pastor here, so I can just say, I can go on and say more. So they gave Jesus, this stranger, an update about what had happened. And after they told their story, Jesus sort of took over the conversation. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures about himself. And at that point, they arrived at their destination, Emmaus. And so the two disciples invited the stranger to eat with them. They sat down at a table, and as they sat around the table, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And I didn't really even think about this till I was reading this and saying this morning, that maybe they recognized him in that moment because they remembered on the hillside with the 5,000 when he took the bread and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. And maybe they remembered at the Last Supper just a few nights before when he took the bread and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. That's when their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then right then, he disappeared from their sight. No sooner did they figure out who he was than he vanished. And as much as they would have given, can you imagine for him to just stay with them for at least a few minutes? Think of all they wanted to ask him. They could not make him stay. Frederick Buechner says they couldn't nail him down. And that's how it always is with Jesus. We can never nail him down, not even if the nails we use are real ones. And the thing we nail him to is a cross. He comes to us out of nowhere. And our lives are never the same because we recognize him. Or because we did not. I wonder if, when I was reading the scripture, if you're asking yourself the question, why did they not recognize him? Right? I mean, they'd been with him for a couple of years. They knew him well. Why did they not recognize him? And I'm not sure exactly. Maybe their grief and their disappointment made them oblivious to what was going on around them. They just didn't notice. Or maybe it was because Jesus' body was different somehow after the resurrection than it was before. Some have said that unbelief formed some sort of barrier. The implication of our text in verses 15 and 16 is that Jesus kept them somehow from recognizing him until they had received understanding about who he was. I would suggest to you today that often we don't recognize Jesus when he comes to us because, like in this story, Jesus often comes to us when we are going to Emmaus, running away, escaping, getting out of town, being busy, busying ourselves, occupying ourselves. We're not paying attention. We're too occupied and preoccupied. Somebody said that to be preoccupied is to occupy a place before you get there. Preoccupied, right? So where is Emmaus? Emmaus is wherever we go or whatever we do to make ourselves forget the disappointment of our lives. And the good news here is, that is exactly where Jesus comes to meet us. On the road to Emmaus. He comes to meet us in our grief, in our disappointment, in our disillusionment. He comes alongside us, and we've got to pay attention. Look for him. Recognize him when he comes to you. How sad would it be to be so preoccupied that we don't even notice that he's there? About 10 years ago, I got to spend a summer at Oxford University, a summer program in theology. And one of the classes that I took was called Faith and the Contemplative Way. So contemplative meaning a life of prayer, quiet, meditation. Vincent Strudwick was the professor, and he was sort of like what you would imagine an Oxford professor to be like. He wore a jacket, and he had a pipe. He was a former monk. And he talked about this contemplative life, this life of prayer. And he addressed the criticism that a life of prayer is an escape from the real world. And Professor Strudwick said that the real escape from reality is not a life of prayer, not a life of contemplation, but a life of making yourself busy. If we keep busy enough, we don't have to think. We don't have to face ourselves. We don't have to reflect on the reality of our lives, our problems, our blessings, our situations. But to come to God in prayer, to get quiet for a minute, to take the time to be still, that is facing reality. Very much. Strudwick said that when those ancient monks went out into the desert alone to pray, there was no hiding place, no refuge. That's when you have to confront reality. When you're out there in the desert all by yourself with nothing to distract you. And so when we talk about not recognizing Jesus, this becomes very important. Professor Strudwick called a life of prayer seeing the extraordinary in the ordinary. And his favorite phrase was this one from the poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And maybe that ought to be like sort of the guiding principle of our lives. The world is charged. The whole world is charged with the grandeur of God. Don't miss it. Don't fail to recognize it. And that's been, if you think about sort of all the sort of spiritual masters of all the centuries, this has been one of their common themes. St. Augustine talked about the graced transformation of the ordinary. Julian of Norwich had this great theme about paying attention to God. He called it glory spotting. Glory spotting. And he said that you have to do it in the past, about the past and the present. The practice of recognizing God's presence in your past trains you to spot the glory in the present. Right? So you have to practice on the past so that you can do it in the present. It's a mindset, having a mindset of looking for the presence of God, recognizing Jesus in everyday life around us. There's an old fable about a far-off land ruled by a tyrant who had an ironclad grip on just about every aspect of his kingdom, except for one frustrating area that he could not control. He was unable to destroy the people's belief in God. He summoned his advisors and he put the question to them, where can I hide God so the people will never find him? One counselor suggested that they hide God on the dark side of the moon. And they debated this for a while, but it was decided that one day the wise ones would discover a means of space travel, they'd get to the moon, and then they'd find God. Another advisor came up with the idea of burying God beneath the depths of the ocean floor. And this was voted down for basically the same reason. It was felt that knowledge would someday lead to the discovery of God even in the depths. And finally, the oldest and the wisest of the counselors had a flash of insight. I know, he said. Why don't we hide God where no one will ever think of finding him? If we hide God in the ordinary events of people's everyday lives, they'll never find him. And so it was done. And they say people are still looking for God even to this day. Now, here's the thing. We see this in this story of Emmaus. And this is hopeful. It's not all on us, right? It's not really so much that God is hiding, and it's on us to do the seeking. It's really that we are hiding, and God is seeking us. And so we're talking about recognizing God when God comes looking for us. And what we're seeing today, what we're seeing in this story, is that even when we're going off to hide in Emmaus, Jesus comes looking for us. Jesus comes after us. Jesus comes finding us. They weren't going to Emmaus to look for Jesus. They were going to Emmaus to escape. And Jesus came looking for them. Jesus came and found them. He comes looking for us. And the truth is that we really do want to be found for all the running away that we do. We really do. Maybe what we want most is to be found. You remember when you were a kid and you and your brothers and sisters playing hide and seek? You remember how it goes? One person's it. Whoever's it hides their eyes, counts to 100. And then says, ready or not, here I come. And then you're supposed to be hidden by then. And the person who's it goes looking and trying to find the person, touch them, tag them before they get back to base. And if you get tagged, then you're it. You appreciate this lesson about how to play hide and seek? Imagine your sister is it, and she cheats. She starts off honestly. She 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 92, 93. But you've got a place under the porch just behind the steps. And you're small, and you can fit in there. And you know she'll never find you there. 99, 100, ready or not, here I come. And then here she comes, in the house, out of the house, down by the trees, in the weeds, behind the bushes. She can't find you, and you almost give yourself away kind of laughing to yourself under the porch. She'll never find me here. She'll never find me here. And then it occurs to you after a few minutes, she'll never find me here. And so after a while, you just stick out a toe. And when she comes by you and sees your toe, she says, uh-oh, I see you. And she gets down there and tags you before you can get out and get back to the base. She says, you're it. And you say, shoot, you found me. And what did you want? What did you really want? The very same thing that all of us really want, to be found. We don't want to be hiding all alone under the stairs forever. And the good news of the gospel is that even when we do hide, even when we do run off to escape, God is still longing, still seeking, still searching for us. It's like the children's book that was a favorite at our house, The Runaway Bunny. I don't know if you know this book. We read this a million times at our house. There was a little bunny who wanted to run away. He was desperate to get away, so he said to his mother, I'm running away. If you run away, said his mother, I will run after you. For you are my little bunny. If you run after me, said the little bunny, I'll become a fish in a trout stream and swim away from you. If you become a fish in a trout stream, says the mother, I'll become a fisherman and fish after you. If you become a fisherman, says the little bunny, I'll become a rock on a mountain high above you. If you become a rock on a mountain high above me, says his mother, I'll become a mountain climber and climb to where you are. If you become a mountain climber, says the little bunny, I'll become a flower in a hidden garden. If you become a flower in a hidden garden, says the mother, I'll be a gardener, and I'll come find you. Then the bunny says he'll become a bird, and she says she'll be the tree he comes home to. And then he says he'll be a sailboat, and she says she'll be the wind. Then he'll be a trapeze artist, and she says she'll be a tightrope walker. And finally the bunny says, I'll be a little boy running into a house, and she says, I'll be your mother, catching you in my arms. No matter where you go or what you become, God is still longing, still seeking. Jesus is coming to find you. He might be disguised as a stranger, but Jesus is coming to meet you on the way to Emmaus. And I think Jesus is giving you a special invitation today. And the invitation is to let go of your fear and your resistance and your shame and your guilt and your rejection and your disappointment. To move beyond all of those things to the love and to the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy of God, to the new resurrected life of Christ. If you'll just open your eyes and see who is there beside you. Open your eyes and see Jesus. When you walk out these doors in a few minutes, I hope you will know that Christ goes before you to prepare your way. And Christ goes behind you to finish what you must leave undone. Christ goes above you to bless you. And he goes beneath you to hold and support you when you fall, for you and I will. Christ goes next to you to befriend you, a companion on your journey. And he goes within you to empower you so that you may live your life to the glory of God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer. Amen.